During my childhood, I had two little sisters. Now, they're very much alive yet today, but then they were truly little sisters. Occasionally, I'm certain quite seldom, I would do something to one or the other of them that would cause them some distress. And on such occasions, they would, as little sisters are wont to do, go and tell my father. That didn't usually worry me a great deal, unless what I had done to them was particularly heinous. I can remember such times, and then when they would go, I would worry greatly about the retribution that I would receive from my father, and I would wait in fear while they ratted on me. Then, of course, they would come out of the house or the barn, wherever my father was, and with special glee, they would announce, "Dad wants to see you in the barn now." The only thing worse than the smirks on their faces was the knot forming in my stomach, because judgment was coming. Now, I knew my father loved me and that that would not change, but justice had a way of prevailing around our house, and justice was what I was about to get. And justice was frightening. Now, mercy I loved, but justice I feared. The knot in my stomach, I suspect, is something akin to the panic we feel when we have just waxed eloquent about our boss's shortcomings, only to turn around and find that he or she has been standing listening to the whole diatribe. Or to that feeling, that sickening feeling we have when we knowingly and willfully make an illegal turn, then spot the policeman who has watched the entire maneuver. I want you to look with me, please, at Psalm 50 and see a picture of judgment. Those illustrations that I've just given to you, frankly, do not even come close to the feelings that people will feel when they stand before God in judgment. In Psalm 50, we have a picture of God apparently coming to administer justice. I say apparently because as we study the psalm, we will see an unexpected and then a very gracious picture emerge from what at first appears to be certain and imminent judgment. I want for you to look at the words and listen as I read them, but I want you also to imagine a scene as you hear these words. Psalm 50, beginning at verse 1. "The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sits. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge." What do you see? You see God. No, you don't actually see God in some form, because there is no form that adequately comprehends who God is, but you do see light shining forth, verse 2, and you hear sound, a deafening sound. And somehow, by the light and by the sound, you just know it's God. Where is he? Verse 2. He's on Zion. Zion is the mountain where the city of Jerusalem is situated. It's a rocky mountain, not like Pike's Peak, more like Green Mountain, but not with grass, simply with rocks. And somehow the light, according to the scene that we have pictured for us, the light emanates from the top of that mountain, and there's fire coming out and devouring everything all around it. And the top of the mountain and above the mountain, above where God is, the clouds are boiling as if there's a great storm that's imminent. Listen to these words from Exodus 19, where Moses describes another time that God appeared to his people. And it will sound very much like the psalmist words in Psalm 50. Moses writing, "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And the voice of the Lord spoke, and he called Moses to the top of the mountain. Have you ever been through a violent thunderstorm in the high country while camping in a tent? Then you know what it's like. The ground seems to shake with the sound, and the brightness of the light and the suddenness of its flashing of the lightning is absolutely shocking. Those Israelites who stood at the foot of Mount Sinai knew that something was happening. They were not simply observers, they were participants. Their eyes saw the light, their nostrils smelled the smoke, their ears heard the sound, and their whole bodies felt the trembling of the mountain. Now in Psalm 50, the poet sees and hears such a powerful demonstration of the presence of God. God has appeared, and God speaks. Look at verse 1. God issues a summons. This God in all power and all glory issues a summons, a command, an order that cannot be refused. And who does he summons? It says, according to verse 1, that he summons the earth from the east to the west, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. He summons everyone from everywhere. Have you ever been summoned? I mean truly summoned. Remember my story of my sister telling me that my father wanted to see me? If I would dawdle on my way, all of a sudden out of the bowels of that barn would boom a voice. Jerry, now. That's a summons. You ever been summoned? That may be funny. It wasn't then, I can assure you. But neither is Psalm 50 funny. The God, the Mighty One, the Lord, has called. And why does he call? Verse 4. That he may judge. That's what we were afraid of, right? He summons us to judge. Well, we aren't truly afraid at this point because we know that we who name the name of God, surely he's not calling us. Surely God is calling all of those people who don't believe in him. Certainly God is calling from the east to the west, from all over the world, those people who are pagans, those who do not name the name of God. But if you look at the end of verse 4 and all of verse 5, what do you find? That he may judge his people. For God says, gather to me my consecrated ones, those who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. That great and holy God, at whose presence fire goes out to devour and the earth trembles, that God who speaks forth with a voice that is so loud that people can hardly stand the sound of it, that God summons who? He summons his people. The ones who claim that they belong to him. We thought he was going to summons everyone else, and that we would sit back and watch him mete out justice on those who've not chosen God. But such is not the case. It's us that he summons into his presence. The first line of verse 5 indicates that God is the one who has called these people, not in the summons, but earlier than that. God is the one who has chosen them. They are his. The second line of verse 5 indicates that they are the people who have responded to his call. These are the people who've said, yes, I'll follow you, God. These are the people who've said, yes, I'll name your name. These are the people who've sacrificed sacrifices. In those days, you see, that commitment to God was confirmed by offering sacrifices. Today, that commitment to God is often confirmed by our baptism or by our taking of communion or by our claiming to be Christian. Folks, that's us. Those of us who sit in this room this morning and who call ourselves Christians, we have been summoned to be judged by God. Now, in case we need reminding, verse 6, God tells us that he has the right to do that. For even the heavens declare the righteousness of God. You remember back in our study of Psalm 19, there it said, the heavens declare the glory of God. So here the psalmist says, everything that has ever been created by its very existence gives evidence to the fact that God, the Creator God, has the right to judge. He has not overstepped his authority. And so he calls us to account. Now, verses 1 to 6 form the introduction to the psalm. It's rather like a prologue. They give us what's going on. God has called. God has called us his people. And God has called us to appear before him. Now, to help us understand what happens from verse 7 and on, I want you to imagine a slightly different scene. Before, we've been outdoors and we've been looking up on a mountain as a great sound has come from that mountain as God has called, and fire has been there to indicate the glory and the power of God. Now we move indoors inside of a courtroom. In the courtroom, you can imagine the bench up front and you can imagine the tables down front where the defendants sit. That's where we are, sitting at the table of the defendants. And God himself is at that bench. He is judge. But something interesting happens. As you watch in your mind's eye, God steps out from behind that bench and comes down across from where we are seated, and he becomes the prosecuting judge. Verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak. Hear, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Much earlier than when this psalm was written, in the days of Moses, the great leader of the people of Israel, God had told these people that he loved them and that he particularly chose them to be his special people. He reminded them how he had delivered them out of Egypt and how he had cared for them and how he had sustained them every step of the way. Then God made a very special covenant with those people. And he committed himself to loving them, and they in turn committed themselves to loving him. And then God gave them instructions as to how they could demonstrate that love for him, demonstrate it in a way that would encourage them and help them. And they responded to that covenant, and they said that they would obey, and they would offer the appropriate sacrifices. For in bringing the sacrifices to God, they were constantly reminded of the covenant relationship. They were constantly reminded of how much God loved them and how God had cared for them, and also how much they loved him. Probably because this was an agrarian society, God chose to use the grains of the fields and the flocks, that is, the animals from their flocks, to be the very sacrifices that they would bring. And they would bring them into the temple or into the tabernacle, and there they would be burned with fire, either consumed partly or wholly. And so they are called elsewhere, I think it's in verse 8, burnt offerings. They would bring their sacrifices. And so according to a very definite plan outlined in the book of Exodus, they would bring their sacrifices in worship of God to express to him their commitment and their love. But by this time, that is, by the time of the writing of Psalm 50, something is drastically wrong. In verse 7, God brings a charge against them. Beginning at verse 8, you can see what the charge is. What is it that has so disturbed God that he would appear before his people and as a prosecuting attorney turn and testify against them? Verses 8 through 13. Let's look, first of all, very specifically at what it says, verse 8. God says to begin with, my problem is not that you actually bring your sacrifices. Verse 9, but I don't need your bulls or your goats. Why? Verse 10 and 11, because every animal, all the cattle, every bird, and every creature are already mine. Verse 12, furthermore, if I was hungry... Silly concept, isn't it, that God should be hungry? If I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you for food, because everything in the world belongs to me. Verse 13, do you really think that I need bulls to eat and blood to drink? Of course not. What's the problem? God says, I have no problem with the fact that you bring sacrifices. But my charge against you is this. You bring your sacrifices, but you don't bring them as offerings of love to me. You go through the motions. You're going through the motions of your worship, but there's no love, no thought of me when you bring the sacrifices. God says, you've begun to treat me as if I'm some vending machine in the heavens. If you put in the proper material, then out from it will come what you want. You've begun to treat me as if I'm some powerful despot that must be appeased by your proper worship. And so you give me some of these things. You begin to act as if your money and your offerings, you begin to act like your service and your attendance at worship and your times of communion and your belonging to the church and your attendance there and your singing in the choir or your serving on a committee are necessary currency that you pay to retain my favor. You go through the motions. You give, but you give with no thought. I don't need your bulls or your goats. What makes you think I need your hollow sacrifices when everything that exists is already mine? Has that happened to some of us? In America today, there's a great deal of superstitious formalism, a belief in God, oh, but such a God, one that we appease with a little bit of our time and our money. A God whose praise we mention on Sunday, hardly to think of again throughout the week. Is that the God of our superstitious formalism in America? Someone recently wrote that Christianity in America has, for many people, symbolic importance, but practical irrelevance. Oh, we're so concerned about prayer in our public schools. Maybe rightly so. But do we pray? And do we pray to God? Is your worship on Sunday morning hollow? Do you take communion thoughtlessly if you even come to participate in communion? Do you attend worship services and give some of your money and even serve with some of your time as religious obligation, maybe as superstitious formalism? You do all the right things. Show up at the right places. But God says, do you love me? In verses 14 and 15 of our text, God tells us exactly what it is that he truly wants. Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. Verse 14, God says, I want your thankfulness. Verse 15, God says, I want your trust. Now, if you think about those two words for just a moment, you will realize those two words are dealing with an intimacy of relationship with God. God says, I want you. God wants our thankfulness. No, God is not some praise junkie needing our gratitude to prop up his ego. That's not the point at all. God says, I want your praise and I want your thankfulness because I know that as you come to know me and as you come to learn of my love and as you come to understand and experience my grace, it will so fill your own heart and life with gratitude and thankfulness that you will praise me. God says, what I want is I want you. And when you know me, God says, thankfulness will come, not mere formality. Thankfulness will result. We need God. He doesn't need us. And you realize that it's in the very praise, it's in the very thanksgiving that we find God. Generation after generation of Christians have come to understand this. That it's in the very act of thanksgiving as we consider who our God is and what he has done and how he has ministered to us in our lives. It's in the very thanksgiving that we find him. God does not need us. We need him. Secondly, verse 15, God says he wants our trust. Now, hopefully, sooner rather than later, every one of us will recognize that we are dependent on God. And God said the greatest worship that we can offer is to come to him and to trust him. God says, I want you to call on me. I want you to pray to me. I want you to ask of me to meet your needs. I want to walk with you through every aspect of your life. I want to be there with you. I want to lead you. I want to strengthen you. I want to equip you to bring you home to me for eternity. I ask you today, do you need God? Do you ask of God? Is it a part of your life to turn to Him in request? Commentator Kirkpatrick years ago said, prayer is the evidence of trust. You say you trust in God? Then do you pray? Imagine this same courtroom scene at which we've been looking. As we've seen ourselves as the defendants and God here as the prosecutor, but something's happening in these words in Psalm 50 by the time we come to verses 14 and 15. The prosecutor's tone changes. And it turns from indictment to pleading. It turns from a charge to a call. It turns from a complaint to an appeal of love. God says, I don't just want your mere formalism. I don't want you just to show up at worship services. I don't want you just to give your money. I don't want you just to sing songs. I want you. I love you. I am your God, and I want you to be my man or my woman. Please, God says, don't just go through the motions. Then we come to verse 16. And at verse 16, again, the tone changes. Imagine again that scene in the courtroom. We have seen ourselves here as the defendants, but after God has spoken in verses 7 to 15, something happens, and now He addresses others among us. But to the wicked, God says, we said, no, wait a minute. I thought the wicked were the others. We're God's people. Yes, you've named the name of Christ, but God says there are others among you against whom I also have a charge. You see, the rebuke of the mechanically religious of verses 7 to 15 becomes the rebuke of the consciously hypocritical of verses 16 to 20. God's indictment of the thoughtlessly religious becomes the scathing denunciation of those people who name the name of Christ, but who habitually dishonor that name by their lifestyles. In verse 16, God says, what right? These are hard words, folks. These are not the Psalms of come to God and find refuge, come to God and He will care, come to... No, these are very hard words from God, the prosecutor judge. He said, what right have you to recite my laws? To let my covenant be on your lips? What right have you to claim that you belong to me and that I belong to you? These people, the prosecutor God says, these people dare to stand in the congregation and recite the Apostles' Creed? They dare to stand in the congregation and sing the songs from the hymnal of praise. They dare to take communion commemorating the death of my Son for their sins. They dare to read and even memorize the Scriptures. They dare to claim to be Christian. These are the same people, verse 17, who hate my instruction, God says. And they cast my words behind them. What a picture that is, isn't it? They hear the words of God, they see them, they understand them, but what do they do with them? Simply cast them behind them. How many times have I heard students and even adults say, I know exactly what God says, but I'm not going to do it. The two most contradictory words in the English language, know God. You know God. It's impossible. Verse 16, God says, what right have you to recite my laws? What right have you to claim that you belong to me? And how does God say that He knows you hate His instruction? Verse 18, when you see a thief, you join with him. What does that mean? Does it mean that God looks at those people and He said, there are some among you who are thieves? You've stolen things, you've gone places, and you've... Probably. It's probably exactly what it means. God says, you accept dishonesty. In fact, you engage in it. Oh, you probably don't engage in it to the same degree as others, but you accept it, and you engage in it. You find no problem stealing a little time or even maybe a little product from your employer. You find no problem with a little deceit, a little deception here or there. You start with little things and it grows. You judge it to be a little matter, as if you're indifferent to it and as if God is indifferent to it. Your integrity is lacking, and even as you recite the standards from the Word of God, your integrity lacks. You not only join hands with a thief, he says in verse 18, but you throw in your lot with the adulterer. Same verse, verse 18. An interesting thing happens in our minds. We create from the Word of God certain dichotomies as if certain concepts are in opposition to each other. We say to ourselves, for example, and some of you may be sitting here this morning saying this very thing, God wants me to be happy, and yes, I understand the Scripture says I'm to be faithful. But if God wants me to be happy, then it is imperative that I get out of this marriage. It's God's desire for me to be happy. What a contradiction. Are you sitting here today saying that you deserve a sexual relationship that is more satisfying than the one that you now know as a celibate single or as a faithful spouse, and therefore it's okay because you deserve that? It's okay for you to fantasize or to lust or even to engage in sex outside of marriage? Interesting, the way the Hebrew states this phrase, I'm looking now again at verse 18, you throw in your lot with adulterers. In the Hebrew, it can also be translated something like this: even though you do not yourself engage in those activities, you let your mind go along with it. You participate in it at least mentally. What goes on in your home on the television? What motion pictures are you watching? Do you throw in your lot with adulterers? Oh, I don't engage. No, I didn't ask that. Do you throw in your lot with them? Do you find it titillating to watch and to listen to the fictitious sexual escapades of others? James Dobson, in his September newsletter, which I'm sure many of you have read, said the Newsweek review of eyewitness video concluded that nothing excuses a network for shooting so low. And he quotes from Newsweek, NBC's exercise in necro shock comes from the pits of the porn trade. The word is snuff, and that rhymes with enough. Dobson goes on, I should not leave the impression that this program stands alone in its disgraceful exploitation. There are dozens of other new shows that assault common decency and tear at the fabric of our culture. We are told that this will be the worst year on record for sheer sleaze. As the networks continue to lose viewers to cable programming and other forms of entertainment, they are depending increasingly on sex and violence to compete. CBS has prepared a new sitcom from Diane English, the creator of Murphy Brown. It's called Love and War. In an early episode, the lead male character asks his female counterpart, your condom or mine? And that opens the dialogue, which gets worse. It was their first date. This is the general theme to be repeated at brace yourself. The tube is going to sizzle as never before this season. It will also echo with politically correct ideology, including a regular dose of radical feminist and homosexual rhetoric. What is most disturbing is that these programs are deliberately aimed at the most vulnerable and easily influenced among us. God says, you recite my laws, my covenant is on your lips. You know what I have said about such conduct and how I feel about it, and yet you join it in your mind. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You claim my name, but you hate my instruction. You throw my words behind you. Not only that, but in verses 19 to 20, God says you use your mouth to slander and to hurt others. Be it ever so subtle, you seek revenge on others by either directly to them or to others, putting them down or in some way damaging their reputation. You intentionally put them down to build yourself up. And it's not only that you do this to others, you even do it to those who are part of your family, part of your church, part of the household of God. And we come to verse 21. God says, "These things you have done, and I have kept silent." These things you've done, and I have kept silent. I did not strike you down immediately as justice would have demanded. I've kept silent. But look at the last part of verse 21. God said, "You are fools. Because I didn't judge you immediately, what did you suppose? You supposed that I, God, am like you. You thought I didn't care about how you acted. When you went on doing these things and I didn't respond and I didn't judge you and I didn't make your life miserable, you began to think that I was as indifferent to sin as you are. You began to think that it makes no difference to me." But God said, please understand, verse 21, "I will rebuke you. I will accuse you to your face," meaning there is a day coming, God said, when I will lay out in detail, one after another, every one of those sins against me in all of its ugliness. "I will rebuke you," God said. And in verse 22 comes that warning. Consider this. Consider what? Consider that rebuke. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue you. Those who forget God are both those who are thoughtlessly religious as well as those who are openly hypocritical. That's the warning. Beware. But again, picture the scene. God is there as the prosecuting attorney, but something happens in his voice. For he's not there simply as the prosecutor to turn and say, "These things you've done, now I demand that justice be done immediately." Instead, his voice changes and he pleads with us. Imagine a prosecutor pleading with us. God turns and he pleads with us in verse 23, "For there's mercy." That great God, the judge of all the earth, the prosecutor, God who rightly judges, does not end our existence at that point in time. Instead, he warns and he says, "Do not be like those in verse 21 who think it will not happen. Please, I beg you, understand," God says, "that there is a judgment coming." Jesus himself tells us of that day. In fact, if you would turn to Matthew 24 and 25, you needn't do it right now, but I want you to look at it eventually. Matthew 24 and 25, you will there see words very much like the words given to us here in Psalm 50. Jesus speaks of a sky that darkens and of an earth that shakes as the Lord himself appears in the clouds. And then in verse chapter 25, he says that he will sit on his throne in judgment, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered together before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And those who do not love him, though they may have gone through religious formalism all of their lives, though they may have served, though they may have worshiped, though they may have given, though they may have spent their time with charity, they will be forever separated from God and sent into eternal punishment. So says Jesus in Matthew 25. But, he said, to those who love the Lord, though they may have fallen short in many ways, they will be invited into the presence of God. Judgment, God says, is coming. But for now, God offers mercy. Justice I fear, mercy I love. And so in verse 23, the prosecuting judge turns to us and he says, consider, verse 23, "He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and to him who considers his way, I will show the salvation of God." If you have a New International Version, I would ask you to look to the footnotes or to the notes in the margin. You'll find there even a better translation. Verse 23 is God's call to repentance. To the one who is thoughtlessly religious, God says very simply, "Will you please come to worship me? Will you come to know me? Come and offer your thanksgiving, but do it with a fullness of thought and mind and heart as to who I am and who we are in relationship to each other." To the one who is openly hypocritical, claiming to be a Christian but ignoring the clear teaching of the Word of God, God says to that person, to the one who considers his way, I will show my salvation. That is, to the one who repents, to the one who turns, to the one who sees what's going on and turns instead to follow God. God says, I will show you my salvation. To the one who determines to turn from his sin and to follow God, God will graciously forgive and God will save. God does not come in Psalm 50 to end your life. God comes in all that power and all that glory on that mountain, speaking out in that great voice as he summons us to himself, not to end us, but to graciously warn us. Are you thoughtlessly religious? Are you openly hypocritical? Is your need today to come back to him? Have you named the name of Christ but ignored his claims on your life? Or are you like those earlier in the psalm? You aren't openly hypocritical, but you are thoughtlessly religious. You participate in religious activities. You sing the songs that we sang this morning. You take communion, but you do it with no love for God. God is calling you today to take him seriously, for he's a serious God. To seek him, to find him, to know him, and to love him, because he loves you. And he wants to treat you with grace and with mercy, not judgment. Will you turn to him today? Bow with me, please, in prayer.